Sunday's program on the Prudhoe Heights Presbyterian Church Pulpit Supplemental Live program today. I would like to address an article that was sent to me by a congregant and just wanting some input, some help on this subject. And I don't know a whole lot about Owen Strachan, except I have his book, Christianity and Wokeness. And I haven't read the whole thing, but what I did read was very good, and it was endorsed by, you know, people like Stephen Lawson and John MacArthur and some other people that I would normally respect. But apparently there's been a bit of a dust-up. I haven't followed it real closely because I don't have time to do that. But I was given a link to an article that he wrote, that Owen Strachan wrote, and apparently, by reputation, this guy is a godly man and seems to be, you know, well educated. He writes very well. He's very, very intelligent, very well spoken fella. But he holds to what's being called here eternal authority of the Father and eternal submission of the Son. Okay, hereafter that's abbreviated as ERAS. Okay, so eternal authority of the Father and eternal submission of the Son. So there's there's this idea that the Son is eternally, okay, not in regards to redemption, but there's an eternal submission to the Father on the part of the Son, God, speaking of God as he is in himself here. And so I wanted to take some time to address this, and I'll put a link to this article by Owen Strachan, if I hope I'm saying that correctly, his name correctly. But I'll put a link to that in the description. I should put over here in the chat room as well. There's a link to his article, and I found a good response to it. I'm not a fan of everything that Reformation 21 puts out there. Reformation 21 has put out some bad stuff in the not too distant past. So I'm not overly fond of them as much as I once was long ago. But this response to Strachan, I think, is pretty good. But what are we talking about here? Okay. Strachan wrote an article called The Danger of Equating Eternal Authority and Submission with Arian Heresy. And people think that, and I think that there's something to this criticism. If you're going to say that there is within the nature of God as he is in himself, not God in terms of the roles that the different persons play in redemption, what they each do in redemption, which is different from one another. And the Son voluntarily, you know, submits to the Father in entering into human history, entering into the broken covenant of works, and is obedient to the Father in that sense, to the mission that he's been sent into the world to do. But also as a man, he's entirely submissive to his Father, and so on and so forth. That's what's often called in theological terms, the economic trinity. The economic trinity is God as he acts in redemption to save sinners. God as he is in himself, however, is often referred to, and I think it's a helpful distinction, as the ontological trinity. The word ontology simply referring to being. So speaking about the being of God, God as he is in himself, not God as he acts in redemption, but God as he is in himself, abstracted from the roles that he plays in redemption. You don't want to say that there is inherent submission on the part of one to another. Their authority and their being are equal to one another. They are co-equal, co-powerful, and I would also maintain co-authoritative as well. So you don't want to have anything in your doctrine of God that would have that would intonate that there is something lesser in any way between the persons. Now, Strachan's article here, he goes into this issue and tries to say, you know, historically this wasn't a problem, and, you know, there was no charge of heresy for people that believed that the Son eternally submits to the Father, not just in redemption, but that God as he is in himself, the Son is submissive to the Father. And he says, and for centuries this was an uncontroversial statement, and so on and so forth. I don't think I agree with that. I think, you know, I'm not a professional historian of Christian theology, but in my own reading of historical theological works and church history, subordinationism of any kind between God the Father and God the Son is something that did come up constantly. And it really wasn't fully dealt with until the Council of Nicaea, and then the Council of Constantinople, and then Chalcedon, and then finally, in around 500, the Athanasian Creed, so that you have a very clear doctrine of God, where you see the one being, the three divine persons, and they have identical natures. They share the one undivided being of God. Okay, so God is one what? Deity, God, and he's three who's, three persons. And each of those persons are a co-equal, they are consubstantial, they are the same essence. The term that was used by Nicaea was homoousios. Homoousios means same substance. Ousia means substance, and homo means same. So homoousios was same substance. And of course, the Arian party was willing to affirm the words of Scripture, of course, that heretics always do. Totally believe Jesus is God in the fullest sense of the word. But then when they finally, the Orthodox, were trying to figure out a way to, because they knew that the Arians really didn't believe that. And so they, to this day, as I understand it, you know, I think there's a good book by R.C.P. Hansen on the Council of Nicaea, but also just reading about the Council of Nicaea in Bruce Shelley and Kenneth Scott La Tourette and Justo Gonzalez, Philip Schaff. As I understand it, they don't know for sure who suggested it. It may have been Constantine himself. It may have been Eusebius or of Caesarea, or I can't remember all the different players, but someone said, see if they will accept the word homoousios in terms of, as the Father relates to the Son, is the Son homoousios as the Father? Is he the same substance as the Father? And that's where they all backed away, because they believed that God the Son was the first created being. Now, of course, obviously, Strachan is not saying that the Son is created or anything like that. But this is kind of the camel's nose into the tent here. If you're going to say that there is in some way inferiority of some kind, that the Father is in some way has greater authority than the Son, you're opening the door to really have a difference in the essence of the persons here. And that's one of the great triumphs of biblical orthodoxy, was recognizing that, yes, each of the persons plays a different role in redemption. And that's very important to know that. One way that I've tried to teach the doctrine of the Trinity, especially to kids when I've taught catechism classes through the years, is the Father, God the Father, did not become incarnate. God the Holy Spirit did not become incarnate. It was God the Son who became incarnate. So it's extraordinarily important to remember that each of the persons has a very distinct role. And think about Ephesians chapter 1, the way that chapter reads. Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he, and that he, the antecedent of he there is the Father, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And so the Father is the one who elects and gives to Christ the church. God the Son is the one who becomes incarnate at that pivotal moment in the fullness of times. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And then the Holy Spirit is the one, according to Jesus in John 16, 8-11, who convicts the world of sin. It's the Spirit who gives life and regenerates, as Jesus said in John chapter 6. So each of the persons has a different role. And there's a sense, there's actually not a sense, it's absolutely true that Christ is submissive as the Messiah to the law of God. He is obedient in that way, but to move out of the realm of their roles in redemption into the very being of God himself, God as he is in himself, his ontology, God considered as the ontological Trinity. When you start talking about submission and authority, where one is greater than the other, it's a small step to go from that to, I think, eventually you'll probably end up with Unitarianism. As, you know, the Father is the one supreme being, and all others are in submission to him, or something like that. Where we know the supreme being is the one true God who exists eternally as three co-equal, co-powerful, and I would maintain co-authoritative persons, who are also consubstantial. They are the same substance, the same essence. Let me just take a second to say hello to whoever's here. There's Paul Garvey from across the pond over there. Hey, Paul. And there's Jesse, Jinx, and Colin. I've got to learn how to pronounce your last name. I'm not even going to try that. Oh, yeah. Good to see you, Colin. I hope all is well over there in Chicago. So anyway, okay, let me pull up the article here. I posted links to the articles. I forgot to put them in the description. I'll try to make sure I remember to do that before the program is over. And plus, real quick here, there were a bunch of emails I put in my face-to-face folder. And, oh yeah, there's some good, some really good. Okay, let me just take this first. We'll look at the eternal authority. Let me make sure I say this correctly. The eternal authority of the Father and eternal submission of the Son. That's a dangerous direction to go. And I think as long as you maintain the distinction between the economic Trinity, God as he acts in redemption, and then God as he is in himself, I think that you'll be safe from going this direction. And there's just no reason. There's nothing good that can come from trying to say, well, the Son is, you know, eternally submissive to the Father. Well, why? What? Based on what? I mean, everything that you can point to in terms of text, and every text that Strachan does quote here, I would maintain is really the Son acting in redemption. I mean, when you're quoting from the Gospels, God the Son has already become incarnate here. Okay, we're not talking about God as he exists in himself prior to the incarnation, prior to the creation of the world, even. Okay, so when you're going to quote Jesus, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Well, of course it is. In the inter-Trinitarian council, before the foundation of the world, where God has his decrees, his plan, there's the inter-Trinitarian covenant. God the Father gives as a love gift. He gives the church to Christ. Christ agrees in that covenant, not because he's eternally submissive, but because this is part of the way that the inter-Trinitarian workings are for our redemption. He agrees to come into the world and to save them. And the Holy Spirit covenants to apply the work of Christ to the church. So it's not that there's eternal submissiveness, like as if that's always been there or something like that, but it's simply the way that God the Son covenanted with the Father and with the Spirit to do his particular role in redemption. It is not related to his essence as a divine person within the Godhead. And I think if you understand that, you're not going to make this kind of a mistake. So I was looking through these texts. Strachan says, here's a small sampling of texts that lead theologians to the ERAS conclusions, the eternal authority and eternal submissiveness of the Son. And I, you know, reading these, John 3:16, we're not talking about God as he is in himself. Okay. We're talking about the roles they play in redemption. Okay, when Jesus says the Father is greater than I, he's not talking about his essence. He's not talking about his substance or anything like that. We're not talking about God as he is in himself. We're talking about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in their roles in redemption. As I said, the Father does not become incarnate. The Son does. The Holy Spirit does not become incarnate. Okay, so these statements really, really are not really related to the issue before us. John 5:18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." And this is not talking about, that's not talking about the ontological Trinity. Now listen to Strachan's comments. Here, as in many places, we see both the total ontological equality of the Father and the Son, and also the personal following of the Father's work by the Son. The Son nowhere presents himself as having the same authority or headship as the Father. Right. In redemption. In their roles in redemption, that's certainly true. He's the obedient Son. But that has nothing to do with God as he is in himself. Okay, and then he even quotes, you know, one of the Jehovah's Witnesses' favorite, John 14:28, "You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Okay, not in his eternal essence. Okay, and he even says, the Son cannot here be saying the Father is ontologically in his essence greater than the Son. Among other possibilities, he is saying that the Father's authority is greater than his own, a conclusion that makes sense in light of other texts. No, it doesn't make sense in light of other texts. Okay, the Son's entering into entering into the broken covenant of works. Think of Galatians 4, 4, and 5. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. That required him, that required a voluntary humbling and submissiveness to his father. Okay, think of the Carmen Christi in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, i.e. he humbled himself, not, you know, obviously the kenosis idea. He did not empty himself of his divine attributes as if that's even possible. He didn't do that. He humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, what does that mean? Is that because, well, he's always been obedient to the Father, even in eternity past? That's not it at all. It's talking about, I mean, what could be clearer than that Philippians 2 is addressing the economic trinity, God as he acts and each person acts with regard to the salvation of the church. Okay, and that's all it's talking about. It's not saying that he is the obedient son. He has always been this. Or what does he say? Yeah, among other possibilities, he's saying the Father's authority is greater than his own. No, he's not. Because if they have identical hypostasios, they have identical natures. Think of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where it says that that the Son, who being the brightness of Yahweh's glory, okay, that's being the brightness of his glory and the exact impress of his nature, the exact representation of his nature, of his hypostasios, okay, then they can't have greater or lesser authority than one another. As they are in themselves, as the persons are in themselves, their authority is identical, in every way identical. But as they covenanted with regard to the salvation of the church, the Son takes on an obedient and submissive role to his Father, not because it's an eternal part of their ontological relationship. And that's where the error is here. And it's a significant problem. Okay, now, I will say, if this is the only issue in Owen Strachan's theology, yeah, that's probably good. I'm hoping that eventually he'll kind of accept correction on this and realize, you know, this is not something I should be pushing or promoting. Although it's kind of odd to read it. He says, well, he doesn't say the Father's authority is greater than his own. He just says, well, it's a possibility. In response to that, I would say, no, it's not a possibility. It's not a possibility because they are the same hypostasios. They are the same nature. They have the same nature. Okay, and because of that, their authority is equal. It's identical to one another. Very, very, very important. Okay. Alrighty. Whoa, a whole bunch of people. There were like 11 people, and now there's only 3. Is everybody bored by this subject? Man, 3/4 of my audience left. Okay. Now, at Reformation 21, this article I thought was a good response. I'm not going to read these whole articles. I just want to address for the sake of time here. Thanks to social media, this is by a fellow named Derek Bright. I don't know who he is, but I thought the article was good. Everyone that has an opinion can post it as authoritative without any thought to who is on the receiving end. Many times, those without any education on a particular topic are the ones who hold the strongest convictions. Too often, sites like Twitter and Facebook become an echo chamber where everyone falls in line with whatever their favorite teacher says without investigating the issues for themselves. That's very true. I remember seeing a sermon series by a mega church, it was a little seeker church that was trying to be like a cool new church. And the sermon series was called "What Would Jesus Tweet?" I was like, man, when Christians try to sound cool, we just end up coming across as even more nerdy than we already are, especially Reformed people. We can't do cool, okay? I will never be cool. I've been a nerd my entire life. It's okay. Dr. Owen Strachan has been on the receiving end of such treatment as he has received charges of Arianism. Now, I wouldn't say Arianism. I would say you're allowing there to be real subordination in essence. That somehow the Father has greater authority than the Son? How? How is that possible if they're the same essence? Okay. All right. In his recent post, Dr. Strachan has sought to give a brief defense of his position on the eternal authority of the Father and eternal submission of the Son. while also warding off charges of Arianism. A helpful principle that I was taught in seminary is that while you may believe a person's position may lead to a certain conclusion, such as Arianism, what Arianism simply is a full-on denial of the deity of Christ, which Strachan, of course, is not doing, that person may outright deny and condemn that theological conclusion. Perhaps better stated, don't assign a theological position to an opponent that they are not willing to identify with or own. That can be tricky, but for the sake of this post, that's the tactic I'm going to take. Although I think Dr. Strachan's position leads to Arianism, and I agree, I think it does, he has clearly condemned the Arian heresy and does not own that position. Therefore, at this point, I have no interest in discussing that matter. Okay, yeah, and there's no reason to do that, at least not yet. Okay, Bright goes on to address some key texts here. 1 Corinthians 15:28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Once again, this is about the economic trinity. God has the acts in redemption. The redemption of the whole universe, the cosmos itself, will be redeemed from the bondage of corruption, so on and so forth. Now listen to Bright. In Dr. Strachan's brief comment on this section, he states, quote, in another little discussed reality, everyone who believes scripture must confess the Father's headship over the Son to some degree. It does no violence to the Son, truly God, truly man, to be subjected to the Father in eternity future. Clearly, this indicates that submission is not a negative reality with regard to the divine nature of Christ. End quote. Now, Bright goes on to say here, and he says, listen to what he says, it's right on the money. This is simply incorrect on a couple of levels. First, although I would readily affirm an economic submission of the incarnate Son to the Father, to some degree, and that's what I've been saying, I'm not led by this passage to continue that submission into eternity, past or future. Of course, anyone can take a single verse and make it fit into any theological system, but as Dr. Strachan has already said, what is hard is the work of theology. That requires a proper exegetical method. To read that text as promoting ontological subordination is unnecessary, and I would say the same thing. It's totally unnecessary to read that into what is being said there. And it goes on there, and there's some decent stuff. If you want to read through the articles, they're well worth reading through. One thing that Strachan does that's a little that I found a little bit distasteful, because I've seen so many false teachers do this over the years. They will suggest that their interpretation is a possibility. You know, it's possible it could be this in questions, rather than really defending it as a conviction. But then you get scads of quotations from all sorts of people. He quotes Philip Schaff, you know, who's a 19th century excellent historian, his History of the Christian Church, 8-volume work, wonderful stuff. He quotes Schaff, Augustine, Hilary of Poitiers, Charles Hodge, James Pettigrew Boyce, a Baptist, Reformed Baptist theologian, Gerhardus Voss, Michael Ovi, John Frame, Burkhoff, Carl Henry, J.I. Packer, as if they would agree with what he's saying. And they simply don't. They simply do not agree with what he's saying here. Burkhoff would never have agreed with this. The quotations, the quotation given from him, I think, doesn't even remotely say what Strachan is saying. Voss's quote doesn't. Boyce's, Charles Hodge would roll over in his grave at such a suggestion that he would be okay with this. But I think that's pretty important. Okay, what are the logical errors that the eternal submission position leads to? Calling it leads to Arianism. It leads ultimately, I think, if you pushed it hard enough, whoa, are we losing the connection here? Hopefully not. If you push that position hard enough, if you're going to say there is inherently something authoritatively higher than the Son, I think eventually you'll have to say, well, the Son's a created being, or he's somehow less. Because, you see, if the persons are consubstantial, if they're the same substance and all three of them are deity, then they can't one can't be authoritative over another. Okay? If you're going to say one person, the Father, is authoritative over another, there has to be something that has to be, it is that way for some reason. Either he is in some way, in his essence, greater than the Son, or something like that. I think it would lead to Unitarianism, which is what Arianism, Unitarianism is. I think that's where that would go. Now, obviously, that's miles from where Strachan is right now, and I hope that some people that have his ear, who are professional theologians, can help him with his exegetical work and help him understand. One thing, when I read through his article and I read through it carefully, I thought someone of his educational prowess, like someone who has written many, many, many books on lots of different subjects and knows a lot about the Bible and historical theology, he seems like he's kind of unaware of the distinction between the ontological Trinity and then the economic Trinity. Like, he just doesn't, it seems to not be on his radar. And that's an extremely important theological distinction in your thinking. So that's a pretty important one. Okay. So let's switch gears now. We'll switch gears. All right. Yeah. Someone, a lady, I believe she's out in Southern California somewhere. Really, really nice lady. Her name is Susan. And she left a question about kind of like tempting God. Let me see if I can, I want to find the actual exact question that she asked. It was a very good question. And I told her I would try to respond to it at some time. Because it's an important question. Basically talking about kind of being reckless and almost really kind of presuming on God. Because, hey, if it's God's will for me to not get killed jumping out of a building or something like that, well, then, you know, he'll prevent me from getting killed. Here we go. Let's see. How do you deal with brethren who live by there are no stray bullets to the point of being reckless in their choices? Example, arriving to a dinner with the flu. If you catch my flu, no worries, the Lord willed it. And that's important. That's an important question. Okay, because God decrees not just the outcome, but the means towards those outcomes. And it's very important that we do not put God to the test. You know, people can use that kind of logic. I mentioned to her, I had a guy, you know, tell me he was going to go get surgically sterilized, and it bothered his conscience a little bit. He's like, yeah, should I really go do this? But then he said to me, hey, if God wants us to have another child, then, you know, we'll have another child. And, no amount of surgical sterilization is going to stop that if it's God's will. And you could say, well, yeah, I mean, you could jump out of an airplane at 15,000 feet, without a parachute and say, hey, if it's God's will for me to survive, I'm going to survive. Okay. We don't tempt God. We don't put him to the test like that. I would also tell you, that if we're reckless with our lives, that is a violation of the, prohibition against murder. If I drive like a maniac, I am guilty of breaking that commandment. And you cannot presume upon God and say, well, yeah, okay, I can drive 80 miles an hour through a suburb, and if it's God's will for all the little kids to be safe as I'm driving through, well, then by golly, they'll be safe. Okay? That's not how we are called upon to live our lives. We don't live by the decreed will of God. We live by the revealed will of God, the preceptive will of God. So when God tells us to be good stewards of what we have and to protect our lives and the lives of others, we're to do that. And we're not to presume upon him by being reckless or foolish in the way we live our lives, because that really is sinning. It violates the commandments of God. Under a pretense of trusting in God's sovereignty, I'm not allowed to live in a reckless manner. Okay, so that's how I would answer that one. And let's see, there was another one. Oh, yes. I wanted to address a question that has come up a lot. It was part of the Evangelicals and Catholics Together controversy. One of the arguments that those guys made, the guys that were pushing people to sign the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document, was, look, we're dealing with an increasingly hostile secularism. We're dealing with the rising tide of Islam. We're dealing with pornography. We're dealing with all kinds of stuff going on in society and culture, and that's really, really, really bad. And there's a lot of hostility to the things of God. So either we all put our differences aside and unite, or we're all going down. We're all going to sink together. And here's the thing. I actually did a little digging around. I need to do some more digging in some of the books that I've got about American Christianity. Because what I have heard and read over the years, and I need to find the actual documentation of this, is that once upon a time, the Ivy League schools in America, like Princeton, like Brown and Rutgers and Dartmouth, and I don't know if Cornell was in there or not, but once upon a time, those really, really elite institutions, they were Reformed seminaries. They were Calvinist seminaries. And what happened? People wonder all the time, what in the world happened to all of these great schools and to the wonderful intellectual heritage that we have that gave us the likes of J. Gresham Machen and B.B. Warfield and Charles and A.A. Hodge and a whole bunch of other ones. There's other really great Reformed thinkers, theologians, writers who gave us a body of work that is relevant and wonderful to use to this day. I mean, I still read the Hodges a lot, you know, Charles and A.A. Hodge, and I read Warfield a lot and look at the guys that were the byproducts of these great schools. What happened? Why did they become so liberal? Why did they so quickly, like they were doing great, and then boom, they became liberal. Here's what happened historically. They didn't embrace or promote Arminianism. They just tolerated it. They made the decision, and I believe it was a pragmatic decision, that we can have more influence, and we can have a bigger tent with more people in it if we, you know, we're not going to promote it, and we're not going to believe it or embrace it, but we'll tolerate Arminian faculty. We'll tolerate Arminian faculty because these guys are good scholars, you know, they seem to love the Lord and things like that. They tolerated Arminianism and Arminian faculty. And within a fortnight, they went Unitarian. Within a fortnight, the faith died. In fact, I remember reading in one of the books about American church history or Presbyterianism in America, when B.B. Warfield's funeral happened, when he was wheeled out, it was like the last bit of orthodoxy died and was gone for good after that. So I want to encourage Christian people, when you're faced with the argument, look, everyone's got a little bit of progressivism coming in to their churches and to their denominations. And look, if you can't beat them, join them. If you can't beat them, join them. Surely you don't think the Christian church is just a handful of churches, right? I mean, it's much bigger than your little Presbyterian groups, right? And I would say, yeah, sure it is. It's a lot bigger than our Presbyterian and Reform circles. But I do not believe it is honoring to God to adopt the mentality, hey, if you can't beat them, join them. Nobody seems to believe what we believe about, well, what the Bible says about creation anymore. Very few seem to believe that the truths about God's sovereignty, his unconditional electing grace, justification by faith alone. And here's one I wouldn't have thought I'd have to be defending and having eggs and rotten tomatoes thrown at me constantly, but the distinction between justification and sanctification in terms of which one, you know, gets you into heaven, who would have thought that that'd be a distinction we'd have to fight about constantly and have, you know, things thrown at us over. But that's an important one. That's a real important thing that we understand. And LGBT issues and how we address those, and should we be forceful or should we... you know, hey, we minister near a college campus, so we've got to be real careful about what we say and how we say it. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to alienate anybody. And I say, look, if you minister near a liberal college campus, you need to be more forceful. You need to be more forceful and more clear. So there's no mistaking the truth on this matter. You've got to be as clear as possible, unless you don't care. Unless you don't care about people rotting in hell for eternity, which they will if you don't call them to repentance. Now, that might mean they don't like you and they think that you're a big jerk and they hate your guts and they, you know, threaten to burn your house down and visit your house and kill your family. Hey, okay, that's fine. It happens. No big deal. The apostles had rocks thrown at them. The apostles were very unpopular. And, you know, I've been reading through the book of Acts with my family devotions, and it's like they go preach in Thessalonica for a few weeks and there's a mob following them around, disrupting everything they're trying to do. And it must have been such a battle and so stressful and such a headache. And yet They just kept at it, and God saved his people. But the answer to people being violently opposed to the truth is not to say, well, we're not going to define ourselves by what we're against, but only by what we're for. If you read the New Testament and the Old Testament, they did define themselves by what they were for, and they refuted very forcefully things that were said that were wrong, because they knew what was at stake, and they knew that it had to be done. Okay, so I just want to encourage everybody, do not adopt the mentality, if you can't beat them, join them. You need to be prepared to stand with a few or stand all by yourself if you have to. You might have to stand all by yourself for a while. But you know, throughout church history and throughout the history of Christianity, very often it is just, you know, one or two people stood their ground and held that Bible tightly to their chest. You know, Athanasius against the world. Athanasius kept saying, this is not what the scriptures teach. Many people don't know about the councils that were convened after Nicaea. I've asked many people this question. Have you ever read about the Council of Ariminum? The Council of Ariminum or the Council of Sirmium? Ariminum and Sirmium, what were those? Most people have never heard of them. Everybody's heard of Nicaea, but most people have never heard of the Councils of Ariminum and Sirmium. They were bigger than Nicaea. There were more churchmen at those councils than there were at Nicaea. Both published Arianized creeds that denied the deity of Christ. And for 60 years, the Nicene Creed had to fight for survival. And at one time, it seemed like it was Athanasius, all by his little lonesome, defending the deity of Christ. He was exiled 5 times at one instance with 5,000 soldiers coming in the front and him running out the back. And he stood his ground. Why? He understood what was at stake. If you have a Jesus that's something less than God, you have a Jesus that can't save you. And Paul warned us about other Jesuses in 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and following. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and following. Other Jesuses, a Jesus that is something less than God can't save you. A Jesus that is something less than fully human cannot save you. A Jesus who is a hybrid of divinity and humanity mingled and mixed together is not the correct Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's just a name. You know, this happens so often with the cults. The cults, you know, Mormons will stand there and they confuse people to death. They'll stand there and look you right in the eye. We believe in God, the eternal Father, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. We believe in the Trinity. Oh, yeah. God the Father, God the eternal Father, and Jesus Christ, his Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, what do they mean by God the eternal Father? Well, they mean a man. That's about 6 feet tall, weighs about 200 pounds, and he lives on a star base in outer space around a star called Kolob, with his harem of wives with whom he procreates. Who is Jesus in that? We believe in God, the eternal Father, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus in that scenario? One of their kids. One of the God the Father's kids with one of his wives out there in heavenly celestial glory. And who is the Holy Ghost? He's just a personage of spirit. Now, do they mean what we mean when they say those words? Not at all. Not at all. So definitions are critical. Definitions are key. And we live in a time that doesn't care about definitions, that doesn't care about theological precision. But you see, it's the truth that will outlast us all. And I really think at some point in the future, there will be a generation that God the Holy Spirit will care about what's true and will want to be precise about what's true. But you see, the need for precision about what's true and the need for doctrinal clarity is always there, whether anybody in society thinks that we need it or not. And so I want to encourage you, what you know is right and what you know is essential about the Christian faith, don't ever give that up for anything. Don't ever give that up to be part of something that is quote unquote bigger, like a bigger denomination or anything like that. It is not worth it. Okay? It's not worth it. Okay, and there was another, I thought there was another question here that I wanted to try to get to. Oh, yeah. I have a book called 10 Books That Screwed Up the World and 5 Others That Didn't Help by a fellow named Ben Weicker. And I was thinking about atheists, and someone was telling me about an atheist that they've been talking to, and and how they argue today. And I was thinking about something that Ben Weicker said. Let me see if I have this book on Kindle. I don't think I do. I think it's sitting over there somewhere. I'm going to need to get it out here. Hold on. Let me see. Do I have this on Kindle? Oh, no. I've got one of his other books. 10 Books Every Conservative Must Read by Ben Weicker. Let me see if he actually... Maybe it was in this one. Atheists. No, it was in the other one. It was in 10 Books That Screwed Up the World and 5 Others That Didn't Help. Where is that book? Anyway, I'll have to get it and read this little section. One of the things that he says in there that I thought was just perfect, and I wanted to share this with you all. Weicker points out, before he goes into all these different books that were terrible books that really had a negative impact on the world, he points out that atheists of yesteryear, he calls them lions, like Bertrand Russell and Friedrich Nietzsche, and guys like that, the Huxleys and people like that. He calls them lions. And then he looks at Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett and Sam Harris. He calls them kitty cats. kitty cat atheists versus the lions. He's like, I miss when atheists really had the guts to just come right out and say what their position really leads to in terms of no morals, no right, no wrong, and everything else. It's like the atheists of yesteryear, the lion atheists, they didn't care about the implications. Today, you have these toned down guys who are morally outraged by this and morally outraged by that, where Nietzsche and them were like, there's no such thing as morality anyway. All you have is the will to power and things like that. But I didn't get a chance to find Weicker's book. It's over there in my mess of books somewhere. It's all, probably hiding behind one of the stacks of books I've got over there, so I can't find it. Well, that's okay. Okay, let's see. Unless someone's got a question, I do have a bunch of things I got to get done. We're baptizing someone, a young one that made a profession of faith, and we're real excited to do that Sunday. And God's been nothing but good to us here at Brittle Heights. So anyway, let's say, unfortunately, most Reformed denominations have failed at biblical teaching. This is true. This is true. It's all pragmatism now. We'll give lip service to stuff, but you know, really, the goal seems to be to offend as few as possible with the truth. And you certainly shouldn't offend on purpose, but it's a mess today. It really is. Okay, let's see what else. Radio Free Westminster. Yeah, maybe that's what we should call this. Okay, well, love you all. Thank you all for listening in, and I'm going to go ahead and cut off here. Hopefully this was helpful to everybody, and we'll see you all next time. Thanks. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church in Kingsport, Tennessee. You can visit us on the web at bridwellheightschurch.com, where all the sermons and podcasts are put into our sermon audio feed, which is accessible in iTunes as well as the podcast app. You are welcome to join us any Sunday morning for Sunday school for all ages at 10 a.m. and then worship for everyone at 11 a.m. If you ever have any questions about the Christian faith or the Bible, you can email me at pastor@bridwellheightschurch.org. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.